Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on Darren's birthday. This is the Darren's birthday edition. Catholic Answers Live, and he has to be here to work because just, you know, with skeleton crew here. But people do have to come in. Marie is sequestered in another room where they've set up the phones for her, so she's still screening calls. Darren is at least 10 feet away from Zach over there on the other side of the glass. You each are maintaining, what's the opposite of proximity? Your main distance.
I guess. Come on, Si. Oh, that's a fancy word.
We're about to tell people we need more proximity. No, the opposite.
Tim Staples has come in, but he's 6 feet away from me. Yes. And even the boss is here. We'll talk to the boss in a little bit. Chris Check is sitting in the secret chairs for now, but he'll be in front of a microphone shortly. But it is Darren's birthday. He came in on his birthday. He's got a very exciting night planned because he's married to a wonderful woman who knows just what a birth, you know, she knows how to bring out the best in a birthday. So she's getting him takeout from Chili's later. Takeout from Chili's. They would go to Chili's, but you can't go to Chili's right now. 888-318-7884. The number, we're doing two things this hour, and we're going to try to keep doing them all week. As I said yesterday, we're going to try to answer all your questions, and we're going to try to be good company, because we got to be good company to each other right now.
Amen.
Because it is tough times, and if you're not being good company, you're adding to the problem. I don't. It's like what they say in the 60s. If you're not, how'd they say it? If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem.
Amen.
That's what they
brother.
Used to say. And then they all went to jail for blowing up cop cars or whatever they did in the 60s. 888-318-7884, our number. I have a question. And sometimes this is a privilege. Do you want me to go to the phones first, or can I ask you my question first?
I would love to hear your question, Si Kellett.
Okay. So in the first chapter of every now and then, I don't know if you know about this, Chris. There's host privilege where I get to start the hour by asking Tim a question. And so that's what I'm doing now. Host privilege. And so at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus is telling the apostles, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The promise that, the Holy Spirit. And then the apostles say, are you going to restore the kingdom of God now?
I love it.
And then Jesus goes, he says, look, that's not for you to know. That's the Father's plan. And then he says, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses to the, here's my question. They ask him, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is the coming of the Holy Spirit related to that question, in that by founding the church, does that do the thing that they're asking about, restoring Israel? Did I get it?
Yes, you did. And it actually does. It's a really good question, because remember, the apostles were still stuck in that messianic mindset that the Jews had, that the Messiah was going to be a political leader that would kick the Romans' tails and we're going to take over the world and all of that.
Yeah.
They still had not completely got that excised out of their thinking. It would take Pentecost and the fullness of the revelation that they got there. And so, you know, it's kind of like you said, they asked that question and Jesus just Terry, wait, the Holy Spirit's going to, you'll be imbued with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth and all of that. But the Israel has been restored in as much as, it's kind of a yes and no question.
Okay, all right.
It's a yes and no in this sense. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, St. Paul says, the church is the Israel of God. Right?
Yes.
Romans 2:27, St. Paul says, he is not a true Jew who has received the circumcision of the flesh, but the true Jew is he who has received the circumcision of the Spirit. And what is that? Baptism.
Yeah, okay.
So the kingdom has been restored in Jesus Christ and in the church. However, you go to Romans chapter 9, and St. Paul says God still has a plan for old Israel, and that there will be a restoration, or they will come, and there will be, and we don't exactly know what this is going to look like. Does it mean every single Jew is going to convert? I say no, but there will be large numbers of Jews, sons of Abraham, who will come back to the faith at the end time in the persecution and so forth. So God still has a plan for Israel of old. But that doesn't mean somehow, Israel is incomplete, or somehow the church is incomplete. That's dispensationalism, and the church says no.
Right.
The church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. You can't get any more holy at her core.
Yeah.
Now, we as individuals sin and such, but your sin doesn't somehow make the church unholy. At her core, she is complete. Why? Because she is the fullness of Jesus Christ. She is, according to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, this is an important point. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches us in paragraph 830 that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is a beautiful text. The church is the fullness, not gonna be, is. And in fact, the Catechism says from the instant of Pentecost,
yeah,
the church was Catholic. That is kataholikos in Greek. The
whole
according
thing.
To the whole, yeah, the whole enchilada right there.
Yeah.
And as a result of that, the church was full, complete right there. But as a result of that, she spills out into the whole world and becomes Catholic in that secondary sense of universal, because that's all we can do. We just explode all over the place because we're full of Jesus.
Yeah, right.
Right. So you never want to fall into that notion of saying somehow the new Israel is incomplete until this final restoration at the end of time. No, that is false. But the bottom line is the Jews will have a great coming home at the end of time.
And there, so there is a relationship between their question, when will you restore the kingdom, and his going back to what he was just saying.
Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit is coming.
Brother, I agree with you. There may be some scripture scholars who won't agree with us on that, but absolutely.
We don't like them anyways.
Jesus didn't answer. I love it because Jesus didn't answer the question. He sent the Holy Spirit as the answer to the question.
Right. There we go. Okay. Very good. I even had the thought, and I'll just throw this out to you, and you can just brush me off if you want, but that in a certain way, they expect to be kind of officials in the restored Israel. That's what they're expecting, right? Like, we're going to be a big deal when you restore Israel.
Who are you
the apostles.
About? Oh, of course.
And so then he says...
Remember the fight in Luke chapter 20?
Yeah. So
all right.
I think that's related.
Who's going to be on your right hand?
Yeah, but the
James
part where he
John's
goes, you will be
involved.
My witnesses. He's saying,
yes.
Forget about that role. In the kingdom, your role is to be witnesses to
no,
me.
No, your role is to die. Yeah. You're right. And that's, of course, what witness is. You shall be my what? Martyroi. Acts chapter 1, verse 8.
Yeah.
You shall be my martyroi. We're called to die. They wanted to rule.
We're
going to be kings on his right. And Jesus
right.
says, guess what? Remember the crown of thorns? That's what we are called to wear. That's salvation.
Yeah.
As Archbishop Fulton Sheen used to say it so powerfully. Any spirituality or theology that attempts to bypass the crucifixion to get to the resurrection is a sign of the demonic. That's what Peter had that notion because he was a Jew. That was their mindset. Remember, Jesus promises him the keys? And then Jesus says, by the way, the Son of Man has to go to the cross and die.
Yeah.
And Peter says, no, Lord, not so. Didn't you get the memo? We're going to take over the world.
Right.
He says, get thee behind me, Satan. That is demonic. And there is a tendency in us to want to avoid the cross. That's what spirituality is about. The reason why we're fasting during Lent, right,
yeah,
is because we tend to be wimps. We want to avoid the crucifix to get to the resurrection, but guess what? There's no other way. So you're right. I mean, their mindset had to be wrestled and turned right side up. Pentecost did it.
Yeah.
Because the same apostles who were fighting over who's going to be the greatest man, you know, Peter wanted to cut Malchus's ear off and let's get this thing started right now. Peter was crucified upside down. Every one of the apostles were martyred except for John. And he only wasn't martyred because he was delivered supernaturally as the tradition is, from a pot of boiling oil because he hadn't written the gospel and book of Revelation yet.
Yeah.
So they were all martyrs, and that's what we're called to be.
Thank you, Tim. I always appreciate it when you answer the host option question to start the hour. I guess you don't really have a choice because I ask it and you
that's
have
it.
To answer
I
it.
I have to. You're the boss.
What? Wait, put that on tape. Record that. The real boss is here. Chris Check, the president of Catholic Answers. Hello, Chris.
Hey, you gentlemen are magnificent. I have to say, the radio department gets the Leningrad Radio Orchestra Award for Courage in Broadcasting.
Does that have to do with the siege of Leningrad?
Yeah. So do you know the story? During the siege of Leningrad, The Leningrad radio, the city was starving. This siege went on for 900 days.
Yeah.
Okay. The city of Leningrad was starving. The Nazis were at the gates. The artillery was pounding the city. In the middle of it, I'm going to say summer of 1942, somebody on Facebook is going to say it's 43, whatever. I think it's summer 42. Anyway, Dmitri Shostakovich had just written his seventh symphony. Right. In fact, it's called the Leningrad Symphony. All right. The Leningrad Radio Orchestra. And by the way, the city is starving. So all these musicians are starving. I mean, they barely have the strength to draw their violin bows or, you know, bring breath to their trumpets. The timpanist, right, the kettle drum, guy that played the kettle drum, he had already been delivered to the morgue because they thought he was dead. The conductor said, no, go get him and make sure. And they found out he was still breathing. So they slapped him back to life so he could play the kettle drum.
Are you going to say, you're going to do that to us? Is that what's going to happen? Is that where this is going?
I'm just saying. Okay. So they had enough strength to do one rehearsal, and then they did a broadcast of Shostakovich's Seventh Symphony to the people of the city.
Yeah.
It's the most magnificent moment in radio broadcasting. I mean, the heroism of these people. Anyway, so I'm just saying the Catholic Answers Radio Department gets the Leningrad Radio Orchestra Award for Courage in Broadcasting during this pestilence. Amen. You guys are great.
Do svidaniya.
Yeah. Yes. And also with you. And with your spirit. Yeah.
Gotta love those Russians. I mean, what a great culture. I mean, I know the communist thing, and you know, we've been in Cold War forever. What a great culture.
Well, they gave us Yul Brynner. Are you kidding?
Did they really? I didn't know he was a Russian.
Shostakovich's Seventh is amazing. It's amazing. Everybody should go home and look up that story and listen to that and think of Cy Kellett and Tim Staples and Darren Delosier.
Chris is bringing up these masterful pieces of music, and I'm bringing up Yul Brynner. Yeah, baby.
The guy with the lollipop.
The Ten Commandments.
Oh, no, that was Silly Somalis.
Ten Commandments, brother.
Yul Brynner steals that movie.
Yes,
I'm sorry.
Does.
I mean, Charlton Heston is a, I mean,
Yul Brynner is a very charismatic presence.
Yeah. But Yul Brynner's an actor.
His God is God. Oh, are you kidding me?
All right. So thank you for giving us the Leningrad Radio Orchestra Award.
Amen.
I appreciate that.
That's awesome, though. I did not know that story. It's a wonderful story. Fantastic.
Well, are we going to be still having a conference in September?
Yes, that is why I'm here. I'm here to tell you, my friends, the joy of the resurrection that we're all looking toward. Sure, we're coming up on Holy Week. We're coming up on the Triduum. We're coming up on the fasts. We're all embracing them and the fast of Good Friday. But my friends, don't forget to begin now the preparations for the great feast. This great feast is coming. Okay. And sure. So maybe some of our celebrations are going to be curtailed a little bit. We won't be with all the loved ones that we want to be with or whatever the case is. So celebrate on Easter Sunday, to be sure. And then plan again to celebrate with the whole Catholic Answers family, 1,000 of us or more at the Catholic Answers conference on Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Right.
Right.
On Jesus Christ here, September 24th to 27th.
Yeah.
Here in San Diego. And I just want to say, we've got the Catholic Answers team, right? Tim, Carlo, Jimmy, Trent, Cy Kellett, best MC ever in the history of MCs.
Recent Leningrad Radio Orchestra Award winner.
We should put that on your CV. But listen, Cy, we're so blessed because we've got Sister Marie Stella, Paul Gondreau, Anthony Esselin giving the keynote at the banquet. But Cy, we have as our opening address, Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas. And if anybody has been not under a rock, they have seen this man out there at the busiest intersection in Tyler, Texas.
Yes. That's beautiful.
Holding our Lord aloft in a monstrance, blessing the people of Tyler.
Yeah.
This man knows what it means to be a shepherd. Yeah. And what did we do to deserve this great shepherd to come to our conference?
Praise God.
So my friends, the greatest Catholic party of the year, Catholic Answers Conference here in San Diego, CatholicAnswersConference.com.
And plus, you can buy a plane ticket to San Diego for nothing.
Oh, grab
right
it now.
And then, I'm sure by the summer, we'll be okay.
Of course.
Yeah.
Of course. We're going to have a great celebration, great party, and we're going to thank our Lord. And
amen. Yeah. And it really is a wonderful time. I mean, you get in a room with 1,000 Everyone's like so freaked out about getting in a room with five people right now, but then we'll be fine.
Yes.
And you get in a room with 1,000 people on fire for Jesus, talking about Jesus for a weekend. Come on.
I got to tell you, I am really missing. I've had, I think, 4 or 5 conferences now postponed. 4 or 5. And oh my gosh, I can't wait to get there. I'm doing one by video or by whatever this Saturday. What do you call that? Zoom.
Oh, you're going
to do a Zoom conference, one of my conferences this Saturday, but it's just not the same, man. I want to be with people.
We're made for communion, right? And we're meant to be in the company of one another. Thanks be to God.
Yeah.
Thanks to Chris Costello and the IT department here at Catholic Answers. We're all able to work remotely for the most part and carry on with our apostolic work and add a lot of new initiatives right now. But we're meant to be together. We're
absolutely
meant to be together in this building at 2020, and we're meant to be together in September at the Catholic Answers Conference.
Amen. CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to go for all the information, and you can get some money off the ticket right now, $30 off the ticket, which
and
is
we're
already
talking
not very
about
expensive.
Jesus.
Amen.
I know. This is
you say that I am?
The most important question ever asked.
Yeah,
who do you say that I am?
Amen.
You got to get that one right, folks. CatholicAnswersConference.com.
The most important question ever answered, however, is do I look fat in this? Always say no, okay?
What? Sai, I think you look just fine in what you're wearing.
That's right.
Right there.
Nobody does.
The dress you're wearing is fine.
Hey, come on, it's California. I have to. That's California law. You have to wear a dress now.
That's right.
All right, we better take a break. We'll be right back. Thanks, Chris.
God bless you guys.
Get connected to Tim Staples right now by calling Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. About 1 million people are online, so we're going to go right back to the phones. Milo, right here in San Diego, listening on Catholic.com. You are first this segment. Milo, your question for Tim.
Hello, Milo. Are you with us, Milo? Or did you hit the right button?
I hit the say it. Okay, Milo, we're coming back to you. Don't worry. We're going to come back to you, Milo. We talked for a while, so some people probably went to sleep. Let's try John in Seattle, Washington. Hang on, John. Let's see. Are you there with us, John? No. No? Do we have any, John? Hello? Oh, this is going well. I put everybody to sleep. Okay, John in Seattle. Hang on. I'm going to try you again, John in Seattle. John in Seattle, are you there with us? No? Nobody? The phone's working? Says this. He's there.
I heard somebody.
He's there. Which John is this?
Hello?
Hi, John. Where are you?
Hello?
No?
Can you hear me?
John? Hi, John. We can hear you. Go ahead and talk right into the phone and give us your question.
So some Protestants believe every word and verse of the Bible is inerrant, but there are differences in the Gospels about whether Jesus rolled the scarlet or purple, or whether Jesus gave a sermon on the mountain or up on a mountain versus on level ground. How do Catholics view these small errors, if I would call them that, and how do you fit that into the view of inerrancy from a Catholic perspective?
Okay, I'm going to just real quick, because that was a little muddled. If we see the Gospels as the Word of God, how do we make sense of what seem to be inconsistencies?
Sure. Well, first of all, there are no inconsistency in the sense of errors in sacred scripture. In fact, the Catholic Church teaches, for example, in Dei Verbum, which is a dogmatic constitution on the Word of God from Vatican Council II, in paragraph 11, it says that the inspired authors, though they had the complete use of their faculties, you know, which would include, in other words, God didn't use them like an instrument and dictate the Gospels. He used their intellectual abilities, their language, the literary genres, the language that they knew and such. However, they were so inspired, says Dei Verbum 11, that they wrote only what God, the Holy Spirit, willed for them to write and no more, close quote. So that's the foundation of inerrancy from a Catholic perspective. It's because the scriptures are God-breathed, and by the way, that's what St. Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos in Greek, which means literally, you know, God-breathed, right? That's the foundation of inerrancy. So there are no actual errors. However, that doesn't mean that the inspired author somehow became omniscient, right? All-knowing. No. You know, when you have, for example, St. Paul talks about to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he says, "When I was among you, I baptized Crispus and Gaius and the house of Stephanus, and I'm not sure if I baptized anybody else," right? So does that mean God is saying, I can't remember whether Paul... No, it's because God uses the intellectual ability of St. Paul, but he inspires him to such an extent that what he finally writes is only what God wills and no more. And so while we can attribute things like he can't remember to St. Paul, we cannot attribute error. Because ultimately, if you say error, then you're attributing error to the Holy Spirit. And that's where you go over the line. So there are no errors in that sense. Now, there are, when you talk about, you use the example of the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. You know, that's a pretty simple one where, you know, I being a speaker, I have given my conversion story literally over 1,000 times, and I think it's safe to say probably thousands, but certainly over 1,000 times over the last 30 years. All right. Jesus did not give the Sermon on the Mount one time. Jesus would have only said these things that he said one time is just unnecessary, number one, and it's really not realistic. Jesus would have taught over and over again, like any good teacher, because, you know, as you know, repetition is the mother of all learning. Now, there are some things that can be more difficult, and I always say, and really from a Catholic perspective, we approach it like St. Jerome, that if there is an apparent error in sacred scripture, there's several possibilities. Number one, St. Jerome says it could be there's a problem with the manuscript, and that happens. It's rare. There's not a lot of discrepancies in the manuscripts, but there are some. There may be a problem with manuscript. There could be a problem with translation, right? So we always say, or, believe it or not, the problem could be with us, Si.
No.
It could be with you and with me, and we are not quite comprehending. And so St. Jerome would always just translate the words themselves, and if he didn't understand them, you leave them for learned men in the future to comprehend and understand them in a better way. And so that's basically the way we approach things. Now, I know, unfortunately, there are folks who want to say that there are errors in the gospel, but I'm sorry, from a Catholic perspective, to attribute error to the inspired author would be to attribute error to the Holy Spirit, and you can't do that.
All right, John. No, I'm going to call that an all right because something's up with the phones.
Yeah, what is going on?
It's not me. I for once in my life, it is not me. Let's go to Milo. Have we got you back, Milo? Are you there?
Yes. Hello.
Oh, that's so exciting.
All right,
Milo.
I can hear him.
This is awesome. Go ahead, Milo. Awesome. Your question.
Yes, yes. You guys, I love your show. Mr. Staples, I've been listening to you for years. You guys are great. My question is about indulgences.
Yes.
And when are indulgences, does that remit penances given at confession? I guess, like, for example, if I were to go to confession today and receive a penance from the priest, and maybe, you know, let's say, for example, you said, say 100 Hail Marys, and I have until next Friday to say, you know, those Hail Marys. Then I go out and I obtain a pre-indulgence.
Okay, Milo, because we got the music playing. We'll repeat the question when we come back, but hang on a second, Milo, because we got to go to a quick break. We'll be right back with Tim's answer on confession and indulgences right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. It's open forum, which means what any question at all from anyone at all about the Catholic faith is welcome. Milo, right here in San Diego, who's listening on Catholic.com, asked about going to confession, receiving a penance, not completing the penance before doing something that imparts an indulgence. And would that impair the indulgence? And do you still have to do the penance?
Right. Milo, great question. Remember, in order to attain an indulgence, included in the requirements is making a good confession. And so, and what is constitutive of confession is the contrition of the penitent, the confession, and the penance. Now, it's interesting that it's considered constitutive of the sacrament itself, but what's essential for the absolution is actually the contrition and the confession, you know, and the words absolvo te from the priest. But the bottom line is, in order to gain the indulgence, you have to have the intention of going to confession within You know, as the Enchiridions of Pope St. Paul VI says, within 3 or so days on either side of the actual performance of the meritorious act, right? And I know some kind of extend that. God's not saying, oh, you missed it by 5 minutes. That's 3 days and 5 minutes. You're not getting that indulgence. No. But just in general terms, about 3 days on either side of performing that pious act. So receiving an indulgence, far from taking away from you the necessity of doing the penance, actually the penance is included in what's required for gaining the indulgence. So the indulgence does not take away any requirement for doing penance, number one. But number two, Milo, even on a practical level, we can never know whether we have actually, apart from a private revelation, you can, but you ordinarily speaking, you can never know if you've gained a plenary indulgence this side of the veil. Because in order to do so, you know, along with, let's say, saying a rosary in front of the exposed Blessed Sacrament, which is one of the indulgenced acts in the Enchiridion that we use now in the church. If you pray with a group of people in front of an exposed Blessed Sacrament, that is an indulgence. You can get a plenary indulgence. But you also have to pray for the intentions of the Pope, make a good sacramental confession, you know, within that window of time. So all of that's included. And there's that little thing, right, Cy? You've got to be fully, completely detached from all sins, both mortal and venial. That's kind of the sticking point, because you can't really know apart from a private revelation that you've attained that. But you can have moral certainty that you're in a state of grace and that you will have at least gained a partial indulgence. So even on a practical level, there's no sort of, you know, oh, I don't have to do my penance any longer, because, you know, again, you don't even know whether you have attained a plenary indulgence to begin with. And I think the gist of your question was, well, if I've attained a plenary indulgence, right, all punishment due for sin is gone, why would I do penance, right? Well, we do penance all the time as Catholics, right? Because again, we leave the judging to God. We don't judge ourselves as being worthy of heaven, as the great Saint Paul himself refused to do in 1 Corinthians, as you probably know, chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. He says to the Corinthians, he says, brothers, it's a very small matter for me to be judged by you or by any man's judgment. He says, I don't even judge myself. And he's saying in context as being worthy of heaven, I don't even judge my own self. He says, I have nothing on my conscience, but I am not thereby justified or acquitted, for the one who will judge me is the Lord. Therefore, judge not, he says to the Corinthians, until such time when the Lord comes, and then shall the hidden motives of the heart be manifest, and then shall each man have his reward from God. So notice he says, you don't judge me, Corinthians, and I don't even judge my own self. So the bottom line is, brother, you do the penance. It's part of the essence of the sacrament, number one. And number two, you need it. And so do I. We all need it.
Thanks, Milo. We're going now to Matthew we're not going to Matthew in Oregon. Matthew decided he'd had enough of us just as I said his name. Terry in Cary, North Carolina, listening on the Amazon Alexa. Hi, Terry.
Hey, my husband had a good question. I thought he was, why does the Catholic Church consider the Apocrypha books canonical when they were written during the silent years, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, when even Maccabees says that there were no prophets during that time?
Right. Well, it's that there's no such thing. That's actually a tradition among Protestants that there were quote unquote silent years where, now when you're talking about Maccabees saying there's no prophet, that's different from saying that there's no inspired scripture that could be written. Okay, because you don't have to be a prophet to write sacred scripture, right? I mean, King David wrote the Psalms, right? And Solomon wrote some of the wisdom books like Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, perhaps. So that's all a myth. The fact is, from the time that God began to inspire Moses, who began the penning, up until the time of Christ, scripture could, in fact, have been written. Because the prophet spoke, as I believe it's St. Luke who says, from the first prophet all the way to John the Baptist, Jesus says, the prophets have spoke from the time of the first prophet until John the Baptist. John the Baptist is considered the final prophet of the Old Testament. And so absolutely scripture could be written, and it was. And in fact, we know that both Jews and the then new Christians believed those books were inspired, because we have, for example, the Septuagint, which was basically the Bible of the apostles and the Bible of Jesus. This is what Jesus was raised on, the Septuagint. In fact, there's roughly 300 quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and 250, roughly, out of the 300 are quotes from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint included those books. And in fact, you have examples, everything from, I mean, Tobit chapter 4 gives us almost verbatim the golden rule. When Jesus in Matthew 7:12 says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," he's quoting Tobit, except he turns around and makes it positive, because Tobit chapter 4 says, "Do not unto others what you would not have them do unto you." You have examples of the seven brothers, as you know, knowing Maccabees, who were martyred in the presence of their mother for refusing to defile themselves and eat unclean foods. Why? Because their mother encouraged them in view of the resurrection, "Don't defile yourselves." Well, that's referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. It references that very text. And there's many other examples to where we know that those books were, in fact, considered inspired by Jesus and the apostles. And in fact, later, the Christians used them virtually unanimously. Now, you had Jerome who quibbled for a time about some of them. But of course, once Pope Damasus put the hammer down, of course, he came on board. And basically, from the time of Damasus in 382, when the canon was decreed, they were considered part of sacred scripture. And most importantly, they were used liturgically throughout the world. From Syria, you know, all over the world, those books were read as sacred scripture. And in fact, that's why they were included in the canon at the Synod of Rome in 382, and then at the Council of Carthage and Hippo in 383, Carthage, and actually there were three councils of Carthage, actually, in 397, and there was another, I think, 393 right in there, and then there would be a later one about 50 or so years later. But the bottom line is they were all included as sacred scripture, so the Christians agreed. In fact, interesting, there was a little fight between Jerome and Augustine, because Augustine had such a high belief about the Septuagint, and understandably so, because, you know, when Jesus goes in the temple, for example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, right? And he opens up the scroll and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," right? What is he quoting? The Septuagint, word for word. He doesn't quote the Masoretic text. It's quoting, or St. Luke does, word for word, the Septuagint. And so many in the early church believed the Septuagint was inspired. Now, St. Jerome hammered Augustine, and Jerome was right. It's not inspired. It's a translation. But it was so influential in the lives of Christians that you did have fathers as glorious as Augustine who believed that. So, I mean, the idea that there was these 400 silent years and, you know, and all of this is, absolutely unknown to the fathers of the church, because what you have are quotations from all sorts of the what we call deuterocanonical books, assumed to be inspired even before the canon was determined in the late 4th century.
Terry, thank you. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples. And before I send you off, I got to let you know, right up till midnight tonight, the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics courses are 50% off. Just go to schoolofapologetics.com and get 50% off Jimmy's course, Trent's course, more courses coming in the future. Right now, we got those two, though. And just until midnight, 50% off at schoolofapologetics.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Listeners to Catholic radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Tim Staples is our guest. And I want to give you a question from Facebook. I'm going to say Lahila. I'm going to pronounce Lahila. It with a Hispanic because I don't know exactly how to pronounce. It could be Lajila, I guess, but I'm going to give it the Spanish pronunciation. But she asks, what's the meaning of Easter?
Yes, it's a great question. And Easter basically means spring. Right. Now, some of our Protestant friends, especially fundamentalists, will say, yes, but it comes from Estre, which is, you know, the Germanic goddess of spring.
Oh, yeah.
And that's true. The term is from the Germanic goddess of spring. But, you know, as in the case, think about it. Our calendar. Where do we get all these names? January, February. Well, they come from gods.
Janus. I don't know who February.
Yes, I don't remember all of them. That would be a good Jimmy question.
Yeah, I'm sure
he'll probably tell you everything about them. But yeah, they're basically, most of them, not all of them, but they're mostly based on gods. It doesn't mean we're worshiping gods when we say January, right? In the same way with Estre, yes, it came to mean spring, just as January means January. Even though it's actually from a god. And so, you know, by saying the word Easter, we're not worshiping Estre, the goddess. But it simply means spring. And because Easter is at the time of spring, that got attached to it. Similar to Lent. Lent in Old English also means spring. And that gets connected with, now, thank goodness, Lent doesn't actually... is not attached to a goddess, or they'd be saying we're worshiping a goddess during Lent too.
Yeah, right.
But they only say we worship the goddess Estre at Easter, but it has nothing to do with it. It simply has to do with the time of year it is. It's in springtime, and how appropriate, right? Because springtime represents what? New life. Hence, it's not a coincidence that Jesus was resurrected at the time of the Passover, at the time of springtime, because all of this is symbolic of what? New life, resurrected life, life from death. And by the way, that's why there is that loose connection with the Easter Bunny. You know,
because bunnies are...
they're prolific.
Prolific, yeah. That's there you go.
Not meaning they write a lot, but they're prolific in giving birth to lots of little bunnies. And the egg, even though, hey, bunnies don't have eggs, why is the bunny carrying eggs? Because both are symbols of new life, and that's what resurrection is all about. And this is an exciting time for us as Catholics. In the midst of the coronavirus, we're going through Lent. In a sense, you know, my wife said this the other day, that she... because she's holier than I am, you know. I have holy socks. but she's holy. All right. My wife said, you know, in a sense, Lent has been more powerful for her this year because it's a real sacrifice.
Yeah.
Not being able to receive communion. You know, in a sense, we can say we're fasting from the Eucharist, which is, brings great pain to us. And so we can expect a true resurrection at Easter. So it's a great way to look at it.
Thank you very much for the question. That was Terry. But I looked up February. It's a Roman purification festival that happens at that time of year.
Yeah. It's all pagan. That's all you need to know.
I think we got Matthew back in Oregon.
All right.
Let me see. Matthew, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hi, yes. Matthew. How old are you?
10 years old.
10 years old. Well, thank you very much for your call. What is your question for Mr. Staples?
I know somewhere in the Bible, I don't exactly know where, but I believe it says that Satan sat on the throne of God somewhere in the Bible.
Right.
I think it was when he stole the keys of life and death.
Right. No, no. Actually, you're referring to Job chapter 1, where the scripture says that Lucifer went up before the throne of God. He doesn't sit on the throne. But remember, this is where Revelation 12 gets the idea of Lucifer being the constant accuser of the brethren. In Job chapter 1, he goes up to the throne room of God or before God. And why does he do that? To accuse the brethren, to say, consider this guy. And he is our enemy. He's the enemy of our souls, right? Now, he doesn't actually sit on the throne of God, but he has access as the accuser of the brethren to go up before God and say, look at Cy Kellett. You let me touch him and he'll reject you to your face. What's interesting about that story, though, in Job, is God starts bragging about Job.
Yeah.
You ever notice that? He's the one who says to the devil, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And the devil says, I can't touch him because you've got a hedge around him. I can't touch him. But if you remove that hedge, let me touch him. He'll reject you in a heartbeat. And so God says, have at it. So you know what? I say this. This is not just to answer your question, Matthew, but if you're experiencing some serious stuff in your life, it may be God's been bragging about you. And God only allows things into our lives. The devil can't touch you, Matthew. And that's the story of Job, is that the devil can only do what God permits him to do. But go ahead, Matthew.
Excuse me, when you said that God said, go right ahead, touch him all you want, he didn't just say that. He said, do whatever you want to him,
yes,
but you just can't
take
him.
His life. That's correct. Good word, Matthew.
Matthew, are you currently looking for a job or?
That's right.
We do have positions open. Well, apply when you see them come open. No, what? What are you talking about? No, thank you, Matthew. Go ahead.
What?
Go ahead. It's your turn.
I just have two more quick questions.
Okay, real quick.
So my dad wanted me to ask, Moses and Elijah, what happened to them? I know there are saints in the New Testament.
Yes.
And some even today, like Pope John Paul II. But what happened to the people in the Old Testament?
Right. Well, the saints, and by the way, the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us we can refer to them as saints. The saints of the Old Testament went to a place called the Limbo of the Fathers. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 says that when Christ died on the cross, he went down into phulake in Greek, which is prison, a holding place. That would be Sheol in Hebrew. And he proclaimed the truth of him being the Messiah, the Son of God, and he led them out of the limbo of the fathers to heaven. And so that's why we call, you know, Moses, Saint Moses. We call David, Saint David. And we can refer to the great saints of the Old Testament as saints because they are. They are separated unto God now. They are righteous and beholding God in the beatific vision. Does that make sense, Matthew?
Did I push the... This is me. This is actually my fault. Matthew, are you there? Go ahead.
You still there?
Yeah, so... yeah, I'm still here. Please forgive me if I'm a little nervous. I've never been on the radio before.
Okay.
I do not want to know what you're like when you're not nervous then, Matthew, because you're pretty good when you're nervous. When you're not nervous, can't imagine it. Go ahead, real quick, because we're coming up near the top of the hour.
Because my whole family gathered around table listening. So, a real quick question. Again, I'm so sorry. Let's see. Oof.
Are you just making up questions now to make us stay with you longer? I feel like
So when Satan got kicked out of heaven, so was hell already there?
Okay. Well, Matthew,
this
here's
is the last
key.
One. Matthew.
That's right. Here's the key. Lucifer was not kicked out of heaven. He was cast down to the earth. You see that in Revelation chapter 12. But remember, he did not have the beatific vision. Okay, because once you have the beatific vision, which is the essence of what hell is, there is no turning back. You are confirmed in your state of beatitude for all eternity. So he never had the beatific vision. Remember, the angels were created, we say in Catholic theology, in statu vie, in a state of journeying like we are, although as pure spirits, they, you know, their state of journeying probably only lasted for an instant because they saw all things at once and had to make a decision for or against God. Lucifer and one third of the angels chose against God, and two thirds of the angels chose God. They got beatified, right? They are in heaven. Lucifer was cast down in the sense that he then became damned, or for all eternity, he is in a damned state. So he's not cast out of heaven. That's a popular myth. Oh. It's the inspired author in Revelation is using an image. That's all he can do that we can understand, the idea of being cast down to the earth, but he was never in heaven.
Matthew,
to start with.
Call again, because it was just a great pleasure to talk with you, but I do have someone who's been waiting a long time, so I got to get Mitchell on. Mitchell.
Okay, one last thing, though.
Yep.
Hell as a damned state did, in fact, exist. In fact, with Lucifer. Jesus himself alludes to this, where he says, "Depart from me, you cursed," in Matthew 25, I think right around verse 41, 42. "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire created for the devil and his angels," where Jesus indicates there that hell basically was created. Why? Because Lucifer was the first to reject God and fall into that damned state. It's not a place
it's a
so
state.
Much as a state of being.
Mitchell, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to be real quick.
Oh, no, that's totally fine. I'll hurry it up.
Go.
Go for it.
Awesome. Okay, so... I was speaking to some of my Protestant brothers about baptism, and they were appalled by me saying that it was necessary for salvation.
Yes.
It kind of, the conversation spiraled into baptism by desire,
right.
And so I was wondering about why baptism is necessary
right.
and how baptism by desire might be attained.
Sure. Great question.
45 seconds.
It's necessary because Jesus says so, right? John 3:5. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven, number one. Number two, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." 1 Peter 3:21, St. Peter says, "Baptism does now save us." Romans 6:3-4, St. Paul says, "We are buried together with him through baptism, so that we can be raised to newness of life in him." And I'll give you one more, Acts 22:16. Ananias says to Paul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So we believe baptism is necessary for salvation because the Bible says it everywhere. In fact, one more, Acts 2:38. When a man asked, "What must I do?" to Peter, he says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you." Right? So necessary for salvation. But remember, we are bound by the commandment of God. We must be baptized. God is not bound. He can reach people in extraordinary ways, hence baptism of desire, baptism of blood. Bottom line, God can reach us in extraordinary ways. We are still bound by the law concerning baptism.
Thank you for getting that question out quickly, Tim. Thank you so much for 2 hours.
Too much fun, my brother. God bless you all. Pray for one another during this crazy time.
Praise God. Amen. And if you can't make it, sometime Tim will just have Matthew come in and he'll just answer.
Absolutely, man. Matthew is a rock.
All right. We got Devin Rose and Mark Brumley. That's pretty two pretty good hours tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.